I want to speak today out of the book of 2 Peter about last words. You know, last words is kind of an interesting thing. You know, what people say when they're on their deathbed, they're facing eternity, and then they've just got a few moments left, and they want to say something to someone or be remembered, and so they'll say some last words, and it's all kinds of stuff. It could be confessions that people make. They may reveal about some long-lost child they've got somewhere, and could be they talk about some treasure they've hidden. That happened to our family. My dad was with my granddad whenever he was on his deathbed, and he told my dad where this hidden treasure was that he'd hidden, and we've looked, can't find it, so... maybe it's there. Maybe somebody else got it. I don't know. But that was his deathbed revelation. And you know, last words are you know, things that people talk about. There's regrets people express, and there's secrets and expressions of love. And you know, when you read the last words of famous people, some interesting things there. When you read about famous infidels and atheists, it is some of the most pitiful, heart-rending words, just of bleakness and darkness and oblivion, and sometimes people just terrified to face eternity. And then you flip that over and you read the last words of God's people, Christians, and you see some of the most heartwarming, positive, uplifting words that could possibly be uttered. People that are expecting to see the Lord, expecting to be reunited with their family, And just to hear those last words of those people. And these are the last words of Peter, 2 Peter. And it's not filled with doom and gloom and regret and I wish I'd have done this. This book is some of the most positive words. You read it and you're like, this is a guy who's about to face crucifixion from Nero? I mean, just a few days, he's going to be dead. And this is what he leaves us with. And we'll begin reading in chapter 1 and verse number 12. And we'll see some of the last words. And in this, I think he reveals one of his favorite memories of his life and time with the Lord. And so verse 12, chapter 1 of 2 Peter, we begin seeing these last words that Peter has given to us. He says, "For this reason I don't want to be negligent to remind you always of the things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up in reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." And here we have it, this letter, preserved by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as a reminder for us of the important things that Peter is wanting us to know. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The last words of Peter. Of course, he's referring to the transfiguration, I believe, is one of the greatest moments of his life as he began to get a glimpse of the king. And for us to look at that, I want us to examine a passage in Mark chapter 9. And of course, if you know scripture very well, Mark is a book that was written by John Mark. Probably these are the preaching words or they're the memoirs of Peter. More than likely, Mark is the first gospel. It's the source gospel that Matthew and Luke draw from, the synoptics. And it is the preaching of Peter. It is his words that Mark recorded for us to have. And so we see the account of the transfiguration in chapter 9 of the book of Mark. We'll examine that. Now, the transfiguration, in some ways, unfortunately, is neglected by many in the Protestant side of the house. A lot of Christian churches today, they have Transfiguration Day. Usually it's in January or February. Oftentimes, though, we kind of skip over this. But there's a lot of truth here. And it's worth examining. It's worth looking at. And so we come to the Transfiguration. I want us to look at that. Here Jesus is already talking. We pick up his words in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Mark. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the power of God present with power." Now after 6 days, now that 6 day time refers to the time where Peter had made his confession before the Lord that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And of course, then Peter messed up. He said, look, I'm not going to let you go to the cross. And he had to be rebuked. But it's been 6 days since that time. And he took Peter, James, and John and led them onto a high mountain. We don't know what mountain that was. It could have been Mount Tabor, which is 2,000 feet tall. It could have been Mount, let's see here, which mount could it have been? Hermon, 9,000 feet tall. Sorry about that. We don't know. It was a high mountain, though. He takes these three guys up there on this high mountain apart by themselves, and he was, the word there is transfigured. The Greek word there is metamorphote. It's only used three times in Scripture, in the Gospels referring to this time. Also, in Romans chapter 12, you've read that passage, Romans chapter 12, about be transformed by the renewing of your, be transfigured. And he also uses, Paul uses over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 18. And in that text, he says, "But we all, with unveiled face," referring back to transfiguration, "behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord being transfigured, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of, as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now you think of how astounding that is. One man who died, another man who had been taken up in a chariot of fire, all of a sudden these two men appear with Jesus. Now, if the Gospels are not true, this is one of the most outlandish lies that could ever, I mean, who could come up with such? But the Gospels are true. And those two men did appear and did talk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter, typical, answered and said, "Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say because they were greatly afraid. And so, you know, like most people, when they get in a situation, they're stressed out, they don't know what to do, they start talking. And Peter should have just kept his mouth shut, but he started talking. He didn't know what to say. He went back to the pattern that he knew. You encounter God, something great happens. You build a tabernacle. You build a, you know, build up some stones. You put a marker down. That's what they did in the Old Testament. And then all of a sudden, a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." I don't think Peter was being rebuked. But God is speaking some truth here those men needed to hear. And he is saying, this pattern that you have known is being transfigured and transformed. It will not be like it was in the past. Those days are coming to a close and being completed. Hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one but only Jesus with themselves. And now they came down from the mountain, and he commanded them they should tell no one these things till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. What a tremendous event. The transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe we can find some truth here that we need to look at today and understand. I want to give you three truths from the transfiguration. The first truth is the truth of the Lord Jesus' present, his relationship to the Father, that he and the Father are always one and have always been one, that they are one together. The truth of his present, his relationship to the Father. Yesterday, I called my dad and said, "Hey, Dad, you know, I want to go buy some boiled peanuts, and let's go up to Holland Farm." up in Allentown, and he was excited about doing that. And me and Kristen went and picked him up, and we were driving up there. And so we get up there, way up there in north end of Santa Rosa County, and we walk into the little place where they sell the boiled peanuts. And my dad's talking to the guy behind the counter there, and I'm out looking at different things in the little place there. And the guy pays me no attention, but he's happy to see my dad. And I walk up, and Dad says, "I want to introduce you to this guy." So this is my first cousin. And my grandmother was a Holland. And so this is my dad's first cousin. And the guy looks at me like, "Well, so who is this guy?" You know, and Dad says, "This is my son, Stanley." Now, he can call me Stanley. You cannot, okay? Moms and dads get away with that kind of stuff. Well, all of a sudden that changed everything. This guy was glad to see me. Well, this is my second cousin. And he you know, this is, you know, 7-year-old son. And well, you know, there was a relationship there, and that relationship changed everything. And so when we see the Lord speak, God speaks to identify his son, it changes everything in this encounter. "This is my beloved son. Hear him." This divine identification of who Jesus is. Now, Jesus was not transformed into God's son on the mountain. The Mount of Transfiguration is not about Jesus becoming something. It's about him being unveiled to us and us beginning to understand who he is, not who he was becoming. He has always been the Son of God, will always be the Son of God. He was not transformed into something. It is we who, by encountering him, who are transfigured and transformed. His appearance was unveiled. His clothes changed. Yes, his appearance changed, but he did not change because he is the unchanging God. We see his divine identification of who he is, and then this word from God, "Hear him." It is so sad that on a day like this, in pulpits across America and in Europe, even around the world, there'll be people who will call themselves preachers, who will stand up and in many ways try to cast doubt on the Bible and on the Word of God. I don't understand that. Why would you want to do that? I don't know, but they do. Well, we don't know if Jesus really spoke these words. We don't really know if he was God's son. We don't know if he rose from the dead. And it's a horrible thing. And here, God the Father is saying, "This is my son. What he says is truth. What he says is my word. Hear him." And it's even sad that there are Christians today who have heard the call of Christ, responded to him, and then they go out and they live their lives reading his words but not really taking them seriously. Thinking they're more suggestions than they are the commands. But Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, these words I speak to you, you will keep them because these are the words of God." I've told this story before, and if you've heard it, I ask you to bear with me and be patient. And it's about, you know, two war veterans from the Civil War who were traveling on a train. They were going up north to a convention, and one of them was a colonel, Colonel Robert Ingersoll, who had become a famous atheist, inspired, you know, a lot of atheists around the world, and another guy named General Lew Wallace. And they were on the train, and overnight they were going, and Bob Ingersoll began to just rail on Christianity and on Jesus, and talking about how Jesus was not the Son of God. Jesus could not be the Son of God. The words he said are just crazy words. There's no way that he was divine. It's insane to believe in this man. And General Wallace, who was not a believer, was listening to him and taking all this in. And he said, Bob just kept going on, and just he became almost frenzied in his speech about how the Bible was just some old book that should be destroyed and that Christianity was so stupid. And he says, "I listened to them, and when we got off the train," he said, "I looked at Bob as we stood there on the platform, and I said, 'Bob, I want to know more about what you've said. I'm going to investigate this.'" And General Wallace was a writer, and he had been writing a novel. It was a novel about the Middle East, and he was hoping to get it published and hadn't quite finished it. And he stopped his writing to do some investigation into the Bible. And he began to read the New Testament and began to read the words of Jesus. And as he read the words of Jesus, those words grabbed him. And he realized that those words were truth. And those words were not the ravings of a madman. They were not just words made up by, you know, 12 people that were insane and stupid and following some guy who wasn't true. That these were truly the words of God. And he gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. And he went back to complete his novel, and he changed everything, and he put another character in his novel, the character of Jesus. And that novel would go on to become, well, one of the best-selling novels in history, still is sold today, and that's Ben-Hur. Been 3 movies made about it, stage play, and tens of thousands of people have come to Christ through the influence of General Lew Wallace and the book Ben-Hur, which was inspired by an atheist and all of his venom and all of his hatred. Because the word of Christ is true and does not return void. Because that is God's word. So the truth of his presence is his relationship with the Father. He and the Father are one. And then number 2 is the truth of his past. His relationship to the Old Testament. He is not separate from the Old Testament. Jesus didn't just appear, pop up, you know, in the New Testament, and he didn't. He has a past, and his past is connected to the Old Testament, and they are inseparable. You know, all of us have a past. Usually, when you say someone has a past, it's a negative thing. And oftentimes, we try to keep people from knowing about our past and what we've done. But the past of the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. Every time you see God speak and do something in the Old Testament, that is Jesus Christ, because he and the Father are one. You cannot pull Jesus out of the Old Testament. He is there. Some of the most dangerous pages in the Bible are those ones between the Old and the New Testament, because we somehow think that somehow Jesus was not a part of the Old Testament. And those 400 years of silence was somehow when God was kind of reinventing himself. And then Yahweh 2.0 comes on the scene in the name of Jesus, and he kind of puts a good face on God, and the Old Testament God who was mean and, you know, thundering and lightning and all that stuff, which is not true and a terrible mischaracterization of God, Jesus kind of, he changes all that. Well, that is not true. Jesus was in the Old Testament. He has a past. Your past is important. I was sitting in the officers' club in North Island, Naval Air Station there on Coronado Island, and with some other young ensigns, and we were sitting at a table eating a really fine meal on a Sunday, and I met 2 people that day that were very interesting. The first one was an old man who walked up to our table, introduced himself, very kind gentleman, lived in Coronado, and he says, "My name is Orville Redenbacher." Okay, here's the guy who invented that popcorn deal, you know, and so he came up, talked to us, really wonderful guy. And so he walked, and then this other guy walked up, and he says, "Which one of you is Ensign Lewis?" And this guy had a big stripe on his arm right here. He was an admiral, and that was Chief of Chaplains Don Mucko. And we all were like, uh-oh, what's the Chief of Chaplains here? And this admiral, what's he want with me? And those people, are, you know, they're looking at me like, who? And I said, "Well, that's me, sir." And I stood up, and he said, "Hey, I've got a good friend who knows you. His name is Billy Massey. We served together in Vietnam, and I'm the one who led him to Christ, and I just want to come and introduce myself to you." Because of his past connection to a friend of mine, we able to have that dialogue. We all have a past, and that past intersects us, and Jesus' past was that of the Old Testament. When we look at this unique event, we see the past coming in contact with Jesus. We see Moses and Elijah together with Jesus. Moses, who represents the law, Elijah, who represents the prophets, coming together on one mountain. Moses stood on a mountain and received the law, Mount Sinai. Elijah stood on a mountain and saw the power of God fall and destroyed the prophets of Baal. The law and the prophets, and only one person could bring those two things together, those two concepts, those two great people together, representing the law and the prophets, and only that one person is Jesus Christ on another mountain, a third mountain. And here the law and the prophets come together, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is there to unite them And what God is saying is the past is being completed. The law and the prophets, not passing away, but they're being completed. Right there, the nature of salvation is being transfigured from the old system of people sacrificing lambs and bulls and sheep and goats and coming to a priest. That was being completed to now the new system of salvation is people would come to Christ. And there they would confess themselves, they would follow after him, and his atoning sacrifice would be what would save them. And not the blood of bulls and goats, but it would be the blood of Jesus Christ. The very nature of salvation is being transfigured on that mountain. And so we see in verses 4 and 5 that Elijah appeared with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Here, Jesus unites the living and the dead. The dead being Moses, who died on a mountain outside of Israel, and Elijah, who had never died, was taken up to heaven, and he is the God of the living and the dead. Interestingly enough, here's Moses' first step into the promised land. And his first step in the promised land was accompanied by the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus could do this. This is God's affirmation that this is the Messiah, this is the promised one, this is Emmanuel, God with us, coming to complete the law and the prophets. The pattern had changed. The pattern that they had known had gone away. Metamorphote, that Greek word transfiguration, to change the pattern. It's only seen three times in the Bible. Usually it's associated with magic, but, you know, in the pagan world, but here it's associated with the change, a complete whole change of something, of our lives, the nature of salvation, of our understanding of who Christ is. And so the Lord Jesus brings together Moses, the law, Elijah, the power of God, brings them together on a third mountain, unites them, and then we see in verse 7 and 8 the next truth, the truth of his future. And a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and a voice came out saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And verse 8 says this, suddenly, and this is no accident, this is not just obtuse language, this is not just happenstance, suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore but only Jesus themselves. This is symbolic of the completion of the law and the prophets, and all that remains is Jesus Christ, our Savior. He has completed the work that had begun with the Old Testament. And now that system was complete, it's been transfigured, transformed, and now only Jesus remains. It is He who is the transfiguring force in this world. They saw only Jesus, and Jesus would go on and say to them, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He is the one who transfigures us. He is the one who takes our sin upon himself and died for us and rose again, and he is the one who will take us to heaven when we die. His relationship to the redeemed. If you've been saved, if you're redeemed, you have a relationship with him now, but also in the future. That relationship began at some point. We could go and take all day and talk to people about when that great event happened in your life, when Jesus saved you. Some of you were children, others of you were adults. The circumstances are different, but the stories are all the same. You came to understand who he is. He was unveiled to you. You began to understand who you are, that you were a sinner needing Christ, and you gave your heart and life to him. I was a 17-year-old senior in high school when that happened to me. I was reading the third chapter of Romans. Don't know why I was reading that, but just was that night in September of 1984, and all of a sudden I got really scared because I realized who I was, a very sinful person, and I realized that I had never come to a place of saying yes to the transforming, transfiguring Lord Jesus Christ. And I got on my knees and asked the Lord to save me. And in that moment, he saved me and a weight lifted off of me. It was an incredible experience in my life. There was a transfiguration that happened to me. Jesus is the one who did that. He transfigures us. We have a relationship with him. He is the transfiguring force in this world. A few days ago, I was in one of our cities and was there for a conference. And I was walking around before the conference, looking at the architecture of the city. It's beautiful. Thinking about the history of that city. And as I looked up on one of the buildings, I saw there were some guys up there with rifles. I thought, okay, you don't see that every day, you know, guys up on top of a roof with a bunch of rifles. And then I looked around, and it was like the city was starting to come to a slow stop. And then you begin to see other people coming out of bushes behind, you know, monuments and places, and they've got machine guns, and they're all looking around. And then this helicopter starts just rotating around where we were. Cameras all over the helicopter, and it's just flying around. And then another military helicopter comes through. And everybody just stops. And I started to walk into this little park area, and this guy steps, he says, "You can't go in here, it's closed." And I didn't argue because he had an M4 strapped around his waist. I was like, okay, it's closed. So I just stood there. In a moment, you could hear the rotor blades of another military helicopter coming. It was a Marine Corps helicopter. And it starts coming in, and it's coming right toward us, and all of a sudden it peels off. Then a second one comes in, and it peels off the direction. And then the third one comes in, and it was a little different. Because this trajectory was right toward the White House lawn, which I was standing next to. And it comes in, and it does that flare, and it sits down on those little pads out there, and out stops this guy who's got, you know, weird hair and 6'4", and, you know, and Donald Trump steps out of Marine One. Just his mere presence, the leader of our country, transformed that city pretty quickly into an armed camp with a bunch of really nervous-looking Secret Service guys and military guys. And he's just a mere mortal. He's just a guy who's going to, you know, die like the rest of us. Imagine what will happen when Jesus Christ steps out of heaven and steps into this world. Imagine what will take place. Revelation 1 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." There won't be helicopters. There won't be guys with guns. That'll be irrelevant. He will come with the clouds. He will come on a white horse, as Revelation tells us, with 10,000s of his saints. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. The transfiguring Lord of all creation will come into this world, and everything will stop. And he will transform this place and transfigure us. You think of what the Lord Jesus has done just by his first coming, how he's transformed our world. Think of what will happen the next time he comes. The truth of his future is his relationship with the redeemed. If you are redeemed, you can't wait for that day to come. You long for his appearing. Those who don't know him, not so much. His appearing will not be something they long for. And that's an unfortunate thing. And that should drive us as Christians to want to be more passionate in sharing the gospel and seeing people come to know Christ and come to this transfiguring, transforming Savior, so that they too, one day, will see him and rejoice in his coming. Peter gives us those last words. He's getting ready to die. He's getting ready to see the Lord. And that verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." This should give you hope. When you read about the transfiguration, you read about what Jesus did on the mountain, bringing the law and the prophets together, and how he was the only one left standing there with the disciples, that should give us hope that one day when he returns to claim us, to call us home, one day when we pass away and we step from this life into his glory, that should just fill our hearts with joy and a longing for home. It should be a light that shines in a dark place. We live in a dark place. It really is. And it's getting darker every day. But what Christ did for us, what Christ has done throughout history, should be a light that shines for us in a dark place as we wait for the day star to rise, for us to see him face to face. His last words, "Oh, Peter, what a great brother he was and is today. I look forward to meeting him, seeing him. Look forward to seeing Elijah and Moses, other disciples, people I've known in this life." And the reason why I have that hope is because of what Christ did in my life. And if you're here today and you've never had the transfiguring power of Christ come into your life, you can know that today. You really can. You don't have to wait. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to get better at something. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to go buy a Bible from Lifeway. All you need to do is give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. You need to come to him and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I ask you to save me. I place my faith in you and you alone." And he will save you and you will be transformed, made a new creation. Your name will be written in the Lamb's book of life. You'll be given a new name that is written down in glory. And forever, you will be with the Lord. If you're a believer here today, and perhaps you've not been listening to the words of Christ, there's things that are going on in your life, relationships, maybe it's business issues, and the words of Christ speaks to what you're dealing with, but yet I don't know if I want to hear him. You need to listen today if you're a believer. You need to hear Jesus. That was a command God gave to those three men on the mountain, and it's a command that reverberates throughout history to this day today for all believers. Hear him, God's son. We need to be reading his word, knowing his word, and obeying his word. And if you're a believer today and you've not done that, and you've not been doing that, I want to encourage you today to hear Jesus. Allow him to continue to transform you and transfigure you. Allow him to continue to bring you up as a believer and bless you. John's coming. We're going to sing. As we sing, you'll hear the words of this song, and it talks about the power of Christ. It talks about how he can save us and that he is righteous and righteous alone. As you hear these words, if you need to say yes to Christ, I'll be down front with other guys here if you want to come talk to one of us. Or if on your way out, you want to stop by one of the Next Step tables out there and talk to someone out there, that is fine. Most of all, don't leave this place not knowing Christ. Don't walk out of here and say, "Well, maybe next week, maybe some other time. I'm not ready yet." Today is the day of salvation. And if you're a believer and you didn't nail some things down, you know what to do, you know what Christ's been saying to you, you know what the word is, and God's been saying to you, hear him. Today is the day you need to draw a line and say, "I'm going to start doing what God told me to do. I know what it is, and I'm going to obey him."